Blog Talk Radio.
Zahav, Jerusalem of gold, greetings and blessings, blessings and greetings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive in Toret Chaim, instructions of life, Toret Chesed, instructions of kindness, Toret Rachim, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned into blogtalkradio.com, and within the blogtalkradio.com family, this is Soul Class number 479. Heart to Heart from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, program installment number 33. And as I'm speaking in the background, you can hear the wonderful singing a cappella of one Moshe Shabtai, which is I'm gleaning from a site on Facebook called the Israel Project. And we can see that this young man certainly has a future singing, so we certainly welcome you, Reb Moshe Shabtai, to keep on singing, and we'll just let the last 30 seconds play out with him singing. Hold on, please. Okay, blessed souls, let's now get back to our programming, where Baruch Hashem, blessed is our Creator, Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience. With Creator's help, we had originally intended to be talking with international human rights activist Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock today, May 10th, starting. Now it's 5:03 p.m. in the holy city of Jerusalem, and Eretz, of course, the Holy Land of Israel. Corresponding now to 10:04, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unifying Souls. Actually, now today, in fact, RDEG, Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock, will not be opening up our typical eyes to becoming more widely open and open-hearted towards the needs of atypical human beings, plus what we can do to assist them carry out their mission in order to make this world a fitting vessel for the indwelling of Shekhinah, Divine Presence. And P.S., this is our mission as human stewards of this blessed earth. The reason why I'm saying he will not be opening up our typical eyes is late last night, I got a message from Rabbi Dr. Goldstock that unfortunately he can't join us, but because he is now celebrating, as I am talking with his blessed family, Ken Yoboshlita, celebrating the anniversary of the ascension to the next level of life of his mother, And her name, we're dedicating today's program to the Ila Nishmat, the elevation of the soul of Maras Chaya Shena Rochel Bas Uziel. And as well, we're going to also dedicate it to Rabbi Goldsack's father, whose yahrzeit, whose Yom of Ascension is not today. But today's program is also dedicated for the elevation of the soul of Reb Tzvi, Ze'ev Tzvi Ben Naftali Halevi. So we want to wish well to the Goldsack family. I do not expect Rabbi Goldsack to be calling in, but that's okay. We are prepared to go solo. If you want to call in and collaborate with me, Bas Uziel, we'll be talking more specifically about children with autism or adults with autism and children who have Down syndrome, or as Rabbi Goldsack liked to say, Up syndrome. But before we do that, I want to start with reading something which I've been doing more recently, my presentations, collaborations with Rabbi Goldsack, plucking an inspiration from the Hayom Yom, which was a seminal work that was put together by the Lubavitcher Rebbe in 1942-1943, and it reads like this. Every person must know, he or she, that Creator's individual providence gives each person the ability to bring Creator's supernal will from the potential state to the actual. And this is done through fulfilling the mitzvot and strengthening the Judaic traditions that we have, if you're the member of the nation of Israel, and our holy Torah at all times and every place. All depends solely upon one's avodah, one's service. Now, I remember Blessed Souls, one time that there was a Jew who came by galus, as the Lubavitcher Rebbe Schussi Yoglenin was accustomed for many, many years, to stand on his feet and hand out dollars and give blessings and well wishes to people, Jew and Gentile alike. And there was a Jew from Israel who talked about the need for God's blessings in the land of Israel. And the Rebbe gave him a very sharp response. He said, God's blessings are already there. It's a question or a matter of what are we going to do to access and utilize and actualize those blessings. So I'd like to take it one step further to extrapolate from the perspective of Torah Savora, Blessed Souls, to share with you that God's blessings are already filling and flooding the earth. But what are we doing as human beings to access those blessings? Now, with that being said, we're getting some sort of communication from one of our co-hosts today, and I'm just going to send her a message. You can call right now and join in the jam, and not get stuck to the spiritual. And we'll just finish that off with the spiritual peanut, P-A-N-U-N-T, butter. Okay. Now, with that being said, I want to turn to a letter that was written by the Rebbe in 1943 as well, emphasizing and gleaning out as he was known to do, because after all, he was a chassid himself of his father-in-law, the previous Rebbe, the sixth Lubavitch Rebbe, Rebbe Yosef Yitzchak Schneerson of Lubavitch. And we, hopefully in a minute or two, we're going to get a co-host calling in. And let's just see here, maybe I can even call her in myself. Let's see here. Excuse me, we're a little bit clunky today, but that's okay. So bless yourselves as I do that. I'm going to be calling her in to see if she can come in. And let me just get her phone number. Here we go. We're going to dial it. We're not going to tell you what number we're dialing, blessed souls, because that would be kind of like giving away someone's private information. So here we go. We're dialing it in. Two. I give you one out of the 10 numbers. That's okay. And we're dialing. Okay, blessed souls, we're now going to be reading from a teaching from the Rebbe, written in a letter.
Oh, hello.
Good morning, Shoshana. I guess that's my response. I called you.
Hold on. Okay, I had to mute. Steve, hi. How are you?
Baruch Hashem. Now, Eliezer is celebrating his mother's Day of Ascension, known as the Yahrzeit. So he suggested that you... Did he tell you that that you could fill in for him today?
No, he did not. What he did was, we had a joke going earlier this week. I guess I could tell it later. And he said, well, we moved to Sundays, so could you and Yoni call in around 10:45 and speak for a little bit? And I said, okay. And then that's it.
Okay. So what I'm going to do is I just shared a teaching from the Rebbe from 1943 about how everything is dependent on the service, meaning the blessings have been given to us. We have to access them. Maybe you'd like to share with our listening audience about, you know, your sense of what you've experienced in life where you came to a realization that the blessings were just waiting for you to access, and how once you access them, you could testify that the blessings were waiting for you the whole time.
Oh, boy. That's a big one, isn't it?
Yes.
Wow. I would say, actually, our move. I guess that would be the simplest one and the quickest one. You know, everything that happened during Pesach, my husband and I were just incredibly frustrated with trying to get to in Western Pennsylvania, the Jewish communities aren't as thriving as they used to be. And, I mean, we were driving from Connecticut to Baltimore to Brooklyn to Crown Heights, but, you know, and it just really didn't look like anything was going to happen for months on top of months on top of months. And then, boom, right during Pesach, almost like it was programmed to be exactly like coming out of Mitzrayim. And, you know, we reflected on the last few years and, you know, his classes and our determination and everything, and the blessings that came through this year on Pesach, we're really going to have next year a real genuine story that couldn't have not been sitting there waiting for us. And it is a huge blessing because community is so important to a Jew. So, and then the job situation. You know, it was just one miracle after another during Pesach. And those things don't just happen like that. You know, God is definitely in control, and he had that plan for us this year. So is that a good answer?
It was the one that needed to be heard by Yishkach Kapotis because, one of the things that the Rebbe emphasized, Shoshana, and for you listening out there, blessed souls out there, is that when we read about these macrocosmic events, like, say, Israel going out of Egypt, but somehow can't experience it on our microcosmic level of daily existence, it becomes sort of like too encompassing. We need something, you know, Torah is called Torah Chaim, and how do we understand Torah of life? By the life we live. So when you can connect those dots, Shoshana, it's very important because it serves as ample testimony that while there was, in fact, a macrocosmic going out of Egypt, each one of us can experience a microcosmic going out of Egypt, as you and Yoni just did in such short period of time as they went out of Egypt so quickly. And when you share that with other people, it strengthens their faith and their cognitive ability to see the larger picture and the smaller picture and realize that it's not a contradiction between the forest and each individual tree.
It really is not. And really, logically, if an individual, perhaps a secular individual, were looking at it and using the terms like luck or fortunate or whatever, it was far more than that, the deep full insight of Hashem through it, because for all logical reasons, none of this should have happened. In fact, the way my job position came about, in most workplaces, my husband would have been let go instead of everything that happened. It's just crazy. It just is not supposed to happen that way. And, you know, essentially what happened with him was we had made the decision Wednesday we had met with friends that he was just going to give his 2 weeks' notice, and we were going to pack up everything and just go to Baltimore, which is where I was born and raised, and no job. We had some savings put aside to move. But we were at that point, nothing to lose. Like, you know, Paro is killing all the firstborns, and you got to get out of Dodge. That's what we were going to do. And the very next day, this lady he had interviewed at this company in Pittsburgh called him and asked to speak with his immediate supervisor, which is employment suicide. You don't do that. But he felt, what do I have to lose? I'm quitting and we're moving anyway. So he called me and he let me know. I was like, well, okay, now instead of giving in your 2 weeks' notice, you're fired. You know that, right? And he said, no, actually, after she had called his supervisor, the CEO of the company where he works, called him. Mm-hmm. So what's going on? And from there, because I'm not going to bore you with the whole long story, but from there it even got to, in order to keep him, what is your wife looking for? And, you know, to get outside of the nepotism on that, I had to have a very long talk with him, make sure I was qualified, my education, my work-related experience, et cetera. But sincerely, usually when something falls down, excuse me, like that, you've lost your job. You know, and
right.
So now we've gone from we were just going to pack up and go to Baltimore to a week from today we're moving to our new place in the Arrow in Pittsburgh, and I've been working for 2 weeks. If that's not Hashem, you know, I don't see how anybody cannot see Hashem in that.
Mm-hmm. So it's important for people to see that when the macrocosmic experience of going out of Egypt comes down to a microcosmic experience, as you just and Yoni went through, it is in fact recognizable through the details of the experience, not just the old. You know, when people, you know, when people watch like the movie portrayals of biblical stories, they just get a general broad stroke, and most of it's a distorted broad stroke. But to see how, with each particular incident, led to the, in your case of you two moving out, it had. You cannot separate the details of the experience to the overall, as we say, the pool of the action. And I think that that is one of the things that we talk about in Chassidus, is that to just get a general viewpoint of something is not sufficient to really internalize it. You have to go through every step of the process. Like, for instance, we see like when Moses was sent to redeem the Jewish nation, on the way he himself almost got killed because he did not... He was thinking for the needs of the family and the needs of the congregation, meaning the nation, but he didn't circumcise his son, and he was swallowed up by some sort of angelic being that his wife of valor, Tzipor, realized, and she circumcised his son and saved Moses from actually dying on the spot. So you mean all these things are happening and all these promises are made, but still we have to go through the details of the microcosmic exodus in order to really get it down, to share it with another person. So when, say, a friend of ours or a neighbor or a cousin or a whatever, a distant relative hears about, you know, what goes through us, it can empower them to go through their microcosmic transformation of going out of their own microcosmic Egypt to get to their own microcosmic land flowing with milk and honey, which i.e. self-actualization, even not the most, you know, not the greatest level, but every day we have to get some sort of access to our actualization as human beings, or else what are we living for? We're not living to go backwards. We're living to go forwards.
Right, and sometimes that can be very scary because I knew, I realized when all of this was happening with us, because if anybody's listening who had heard us a few weeks ago, we're in the medical supply industry, durable medical equipment and home.
Right.
So we deal with, now I'm in it too, so we deal with a lot of people who... you know, you deliver a hospital bed one day, and then you hear the next that person had passed, and you had just been in there and everything. And so when, especially after the work-related incidents that happened, there was just this part of my neshama, and I'm sure people feel this when they've just dodged death also, where you are so connected in that moment to Hashem on such a deep, deep, deep level that it's terrifying. Like when he said, you know, you can't look at me, you'll die. You have to take your shoes off on Holy Grail. All these different little things that we don't think about. When we do get that point, and it comes and it goes, and it comes and it goes, it's a very scary thing. I mean, it really does change you, you know?
Yes, yes. But when we realize that, you know, the overall, you know, we just came from Lag BaOmer this past Thursday, and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was known to say that in this world I'm connected to you, and I'm taught, meaning he was saying to God, in this world, while I'm in this world, I'm still connected to you. And the ultimate actualization of his own personal life is that he realized through Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, that his greatest level of attachment to the Creator would be that holy day of Lag BaOmer, when he would actually turn his holy soul back to the Creator. And with this knowledge, he told people before he passed on, this is my day of rejoicing, and you should always rejoice on this day. And I don't know if you noticed, Israel National News did a wonderful job of bringing us live coverage from Meron, which I've been there twice in my life, which is basically, if a Jew wants to get a taste of what the or I would say even for any human being, wants to get a taste of what redemption feels like, go to Meron on the 33rd day of the counting of the Omer and see about 300,000 to 500,000 Jews rejoicing with each other just for the sake of being together, then you have a little taste. I mean, I hopefully next year, hopefully Mashiach will come as well before that. But I'm saying you and Yoni, I give you guys a blessing and well wishes and a prayer that you should be dancing in the streets of Meron. Well, it's actually a mountainside, and you'll see that just the feeling of just being it's the celebration of life with a life that is with the acknowledgement that God, our Father in heaven, is running the whole show.
Well, it's funny that you say mountain. When we look at all of the little symbolisms that are going on, we have in our life as well. July would have been 8 years since we moved here, and we do live on a mountain. And I can tell you that 8 years ago, we were not that religious. So when you think about the cycle of seven, going up the mountain, now we're coming down. Mm-hmm. And it's been very interesting, and I see that in other people's lives as well. And when you share, and you can point out some of those to them because they're not exactly seeing it themselves, then they apply it inwardly and they start reflecting upon different things in their life and they start opening their eyes and saying, yeah, you know, now that you brought that up, this happened to me or this happened to a friend of mine or, yeah, et cetera. Yes. We had a great, great, great Black Bomer. I mean, it was fun. So
there were bonfires in your neighborhood?
No, not here, but we have an empty nest now, and that's one of our driving forces to get into that different community. So it's just been he and I this last 9 months, really, trying to keep it in this house.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, by the way, where is Mr. Y? We would like his participation as well.
Well, I'm looking at him. He's got his headphones on, but...
But tell him to get his head stuff off and to call in.
Well, Don's ordering you to. Like, he is demanding that you do it right now.
Tell him that Don is ordering.
Okay. I have to tell you what we're doing today, then. Well, he's getting the cell phone and going to another room. May I tell our repair story?
I'm sorry?
You know, we've been painting forever. We've been doing our dining room set. There's one right there, and the other one is over there.
You must when Tom Sawyer had that, and from the story of Tom Sawyer, you must have loved that scene when he got all his friends to paint the fence.
Uh-huh. Yeah, as long as they got the right polyurethane, is what I'm saying. Because we went last week to get polyurethane to seal it all, and did not read directions. So we painted all of this white. You saw the pictures. So he kept saying it will dry clear. I'm thinking, I don't think this is going to dry clear. It did not dry clear. And on the back of the can, it says not for use on painted surfaces. So what we're doing today is trying to get the oil look off of it all.
Mr. Y has just called in. Let me welcome in. Yoni, shalom aleichem.
Aleichem shalom. How are you?
Baruch Hashem, I'm glad that you took the advice of your wife of Allah Shoshana, because when the Don makes a request, especially on Blog Talk Radio, take positive action. All right, Yoni and Shoshana, Yoni, I'd like to go to the next section. This is a letter that was written by the fourth candle of Hanukkah. It would be 72 plus years ago. And, you know, Rabbi Goldstock has an organization called Heart to Heart, American.org. And I just want to remind everyone to learn more about the special project they have. It's an ongoing project in Jerusalem. I'd just like to throw out their website so people can connect it to learn more about the great work and his wife, Avala Chana Tova, are doing. Simply by going to www.hearttoheartamerican.org/Jerusalem.html. Okay, so let's go back to the letter of the Rebbe. Greetings and blessings. By now, you have certainly received your membership card for the Society for Studying Mishnayos by Heart. That's why I'm making the connection here. Rabbi Goldstock has an organization called Heart to Heart, and there was a project in the 1940s to learn Mishnayos by heart by those who participated under the guidance of the Rebbe and the Sixth Lubavitch Rebbe. Now, the Talmudic tractate, and this is a perfect way to prepare for Shavuos as well, from the Gemara tractate of Shavuot, which is basically the oral Torah tradition of how to make a an oath. It says, all Jews are raven for one another, which means each one of us is responsible for the other. So the Rebbe quoted his father-in-law with the three interpretations of the word Arevim, and then I'm going to go to Yoni and then Shoshana for their take on this, because I think it makes for a very powerful, potent, internalizable type of meditation. And also I want to explain as well that it applies to all the nations of the world to think in this way. Okay, so in terms of shared mutual responsibility, three interpretations as offered by the Rabbi Yosef Yitzhak Schneerson of Lubavitch. A, sweet. Every Jew must consider another Jew sweet. B, intertwined, meaning every Jew is intertwined with another Jew. And C, mutually responsible, for every Jew is responsible for all other Jews. So Yoni, that's pretty powerful and yet simplistic, yet very common sense perspectives on how we can strengthen our resolve to become responsible one for the other. So your take on the matter. Yoni?
I totally agree with that, because other than that, I don't know what else to say, so I'm going to pass over to Shoshana, which is the
Shoshana?
Word expert.
Okay, Shoshana, sweet, intertwined, and mutually responsible. To me, that's a very potent, terse, but internalized, I need another cup of coffee. It's a terse way to internalize Ahavas Yisrael, love for a fellow Jew.
Right, well, that's because we're one. And without getting into the Kabbalah and the root soul and all of that, with Jews for Judaism, we work constantly with Jewish unity because of this. And Rabbi Schneerson had said that, you can be disappointed, or you can disagree with what a fellow Jew might be doing, but he and she is your fellow Jew, and we love them regardless. So, and in doing so, we have to become our network of souls out there, picking up sparks and stuff, becoming one. So we are responsible for each other. And that is very important. I know it's very important, and it's discussed a lot with people who choose to become a Jew, because they're reminded that you're going to be responsible for other Jews, but other Jews are going to be responsible for you. And so this is how we observe and et cetera. And it's such a key component to who we are as a nation, as one nation, really.
True.
And, is that okay?
And what you're saying is broadening the dialogue, and especially the fact that you are a woman. We have to get, and it's great that we have, because you and Yoni are really one soul. So Yoni, he deferred to you. Yoni, any reaction to Shoshana's comment? Anything you'd like to embellish, or we'll move on to the next concept?
I think we better move on, because I totally agree with what she said.
Well, you better. She's the other half of you.
a man of many words.
Okay. Listen, some men speak better through their actions, and some people speak through their words, but their actions, unfortunately undermine their words, So I'm investing in Yoni that his actions speak louder than his words. And I'm sure
you can
testify to that.
Well, that's Emma right there. Yep.
So let me go further on to this letter, and then show how it has a universal application. It's not just for Jewish people, this teaching. So the Rebbe went on to say, it is our hope that you will not content yourself with looking after your own personal welfare, but instead will become one of those who bring merit to people at large and will participate with your resources in the broad range of activities promoted by Machne Yisrael. Now, Machne Yisrael is an organization that I think it's still existing, where Jews who have been blessed with enormous amount of wealth, more than just the average, living from paycheck to paycheck, would have invested in the activities, the communal and educational activities of Lubavitch. But I want to bring out this one point, Blessed Souls. Number one, that we go back to the book of Genesis, and Cain, after killing his brother Abel, or Cain and Hevel, said, am I my brother's keeper? Now that was an instruction which answered itself, because God's response was, you forgot a very important point, my son Cain. You are your brother's keeper, and what you just did was not keeping him, it was, you murdered him. So we have to share this message, I think, as well, Shoshana and Yoni. I'll ask for your feedback in a moment, that I do believe that any human being must consider another human being sweet, that any human being must be intertwined with another human being, and all human beings are their brother's keeper or sister's keeper or human's keepers, because every human being is responsible for other human beings, because we have one thing that binds all of us together, Jews and Gentiles alike, all the inhabitants of the world, 7 billion growing and flowing in this creation. We all have a divine image, which Rabbi Akiva taught us in the book of Perkei Avos, the Ethics of Our Father. The fact that it was made known to man that he has, meaning woman as well, by the way, the fact that human being was made known that they have a divine image was an act, an expression of love of the Creator to the human being. So I'll start with you, Shoshana, that, you know, it's, while we see this teaching was primarily aimed for Jewish people from the annals of Chassidus and, I like to say, Torah Savora, it really indicates that if we as Jewish people can activate it, we can encourage all human beings to be intertwined in their mutual responsibility for one another. Your take on this matter.
Yeah, and actually, from a non-Jewish perspective as well, I'd like to tap on that first, because every Sunday night, Yoni and I work with 5 or 6, I don't know, it's growing now, Noachites. And they're all men. I don't know what it is with the women out there. We're trying to get more and more into that, but that's time. That's a story for another time. So as we go through the Parsha with them and various levels of its meanings, because they're all at different levels, all of us are at different levels, we are constantly encouraging them this basic concept of how you treat other people. You know, the golden rule, as we would say about halal, you know. And so that is incredibly important to them. And I have noticed more and more of their frustration when they try to work on this throughout the week. And so what we'll hear is, well, you Jews just do this. How do you do it? And it's sad that I have to say, not all of us do. And it's not always easy, but it is so critically important, because souls were not created. We are a part of God. We are that divine image. And when we hurt a fellow human being, we hurt a part of Hashem. All the way down to, you know, when someone dies and we say that particular, it's all about elevating God, bringing God back up. Part of him has just, you know, it's very difficult to put into words how important this is, and how difficult sometimes it is. I just, with the Parsha last week, you know, we're studying what a Kohen Gadol has to be, and part of it is happy. You know, I can't remember the one rabbi they were talking about the other day, but you know, he had to be happy for 8 days straight. You know, during Sukkot and stuff, and it was like hard to find somebody who could, but he did, because he just found the good in everyone, and he turned his back to the bad, no matter who he met. He found the good. He found the sweetness in them, and he was able to do it. We become much more happier by doing that too. By the way.
That might have been, if you're talking about a modern teacher in the last 200-300 years, that might have been Rabbi Levi Yitzhak of Berdichev, who was known to be the great defense attorney of the nation of Israel. But again, even such
a
person.
That might be. Yeah.
Even such a person as that, he was also someone. I mean, these people were known by the Gentiles of Russia to be very pious people. And in fact, not only they were known, but for instance, there was a chassid, a very famous chassid in the Chabad annals, the history of the Chabad chassidim. His name is Reb Shmuel Munkus. And that while he was known to be a very funny, humorous human being, he was actually a very righteous person. And I once read a story about him. In the area that he lived in Russia, the Gentile farmers used to invite him to go into their fields where he would pray for bounty, that they would have a good season of produce. So we see that this is being a brother's keeper. If this person has such a capacity and developed such a reputation of being someone you should invite into your field, and you invite him and he came, is not that was Reb Shmuel Munkus expressing his responsibility to be his brother's keeper, even though if it wasn't the Jewish nation. I think that's something which, if we're really truly to be the light of the nations, we're going to have to reveal more and more of these attributes to the nations. And as you just mentioned, to do it with simcha, with joy, because let's face it, too many people are walking around with smiles upside down, which means a frown.
Right. And also, it starts with our speech. that's how we create. You know, we are, you know, God said, and it was. Well, that's the same with human beings. What we say is what we create, and we can choose to create something positive and holy, or we can choose to murder somebody with our words, Lashon Hara. And I've noticed a lot that, you know, one of the things I have to, you know, Baruch Hashem, constantly with this is that I might have felt like I was going a little bit out of my mind in such a remote location, but it enabled me for years to be able to study deeply and give Torah the time that Torah deserves. And getting back into the workforce, into the non-Jewish workforce, what I listen to all day, not going to go into that, but it's my third day there, I kind of wanted to put in earplugs. And it made me really appreciate how far I have come and how I stop, and I think we all need to stop and think about when we are going to discuss another person or something that's happened, how we're going to go about doing that, because we are their keeper in words mm-hmm. and action.
Mm-hmm. And I think the more that we as Jewish people will be of a nature that we will be able to be observed as someone who cares for others, even outside, that doesn't mean we stop caring for our own family, our own people, but that, mm-hmm. you know, the Rebbe once said to probably someone you know, he lives out in Australia and he teaches classes on meditation and Kabbalah and relationships. I think Rabbi Wolf, does that name sound familiar?
No, anyways, I thought you might be saying
yeah,
Eric
well,
Cohen,
he was a emissary of the Rebbe in 1971 in a university in Wisconsin. And at that time, of course, there was a great spiritual awakening. It was already the post-60s. And he mentioned to the Rebbe that a lot of Gentiles were coming to him for spiritual advice. They were searching. Because we know mm-hmm. when college kids are either overwhelmed or they're away from mommy and daddy's house, they're very vulnerable and, you know, they can be prey. You know, cults used to be much more active. I mean, thank God, like my daughter told me at Brooklyn College, you know, evangelizing is forbidden on the campus. So what they do it outside the campus gates. But 1971, you know, everything and everything was flying in terms of, you know, recruitments from missionaries this way and that way. Yeah. And so Rabbi Wolf asked the Rebbe that. He said, well, you know, what do I do to reach out to the Gentiles? And the Rebbe mentioned to him that of course, you know, your primary emissaryship or your shlichus there is to help the Jewish boys and, you know, young men, women who are attending college or are thirsting for something Jewish. However, if someone reaches out to you for assistance, and it's like this, if you saw two people drowning in a body of water, and if you went to save, say, like your sibling as opposed to a stranger, no one would accuse you of doing, you know, the evil thing, because if the foot was on the other shoe, or the shoe was on the other foot, everyone would save their family before other people. But in the same time, after you've saved another Jew, if a Gentile, a Ben Noach or a Bas Noach, would need some sort of help, you should in fact assist them. And in fact, we see this was the lifestyle of Rambam, that he spent the majority of his last years of his life actually helping more Gentiles than Jews in terms of, you know, medical treatment.
Medicine, right.
So we mm-hmm. see there is a historical precedent. I mean, I never heard of a case where a Gentile went up for line for dollars by the Rebbe, and the Rebbe told him he can't come up to me. Just the opposite. The Rebbe would encourage them to live their lives as human beings, as they should, as
well,
we should encourage everyone to do so.
Yes, and we're out of the dark ages now as well. I mean, there was a time when if we were to have done that, not only would we have been killed, but the person we were trying to help would have been killed also. And I think we need to remind ourselves, going back to what you asked in the very beginning, when we look at our history in the last couple hundred years, when we look at it in the big picture and how Jews are coming together now after being in exile and diaspora for so long, and people had to do, communities had to react to different pressures in the Muslim world than in the Christian world or in the Turk world mm-hmm. or even in the American, you know, in the West. As we come back together, and we have our land and we're not in exile, but we're not all in, you know, we're in that state, that we can learn from each other's differences, we can learn from each other's experiences, and we can become so much better and stronger for that if we would just follow these basic concepts of being responsible for each other, keeping each other, supporting each other, whether it's financially, whether it's emotionally, whether it's, you know, tzedakah, you know, you need something to eat. We are at a critical stage with the world, with the nations, and the Noachites are opening their eyes now, too. They're coming out with us. I think it's very amazing how they went into darkness with us, and they're coming out with us. And it is such a prime opportunity for the Jewish people and the Noachite people to show the world what this is supposed to be all about.
Yes, I agree. Now, I'd like to take a very, very powerful concept, a macrocosmic concept, and bring it down to the microcosmic level in order to segue, because we do want to touch a little bit on Down syndrome today and Up syndrome, even though we don't have the good rabbi doctor on with us. But I'm sure this article that I hope to read from Chabad.org, Shoshana and Yoni Shoshana, that you both have what to think about and you both have what to comment as per your comfort level. So before I do that, I want to show how Chassidus is, one of the things that Chassidus is predicated on is a verse from the book of Job or Eov, where it says in chapter 19, verse 26, from my flesh I perceive godliness. Meaning godliness is not something which is ethereal and is outside of ourselves. Meaning through the teachings of the inner dimensions of Torah Chassidus, any human being can start to, again, take that macrocosmic concept of godliness or elokus or divinity, whatever you want to call it, and see how it is connected directly to their living experience. And here's going to be a very powerful example of it. So if we go back to the beginning of Genesis, there is a verse in the Torah, and I have the verse. I just want to make sure I can look. I want to look up the chapter and the verse, so anyone who wants to look it up for themselves, either now or after the program or when they hear the archive version, I'm just going to turn to it for 1 second. Hold on, please. That, let's see, let me just go to footnote 9. Okay, if you go to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 10, it reads as follows, that a river went out of Eden, or a river went out of Eden. Now that Eden was the place where there was the Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
And so the second Lubavitcher asks, what is this concept? What is the essence of this river that has gone out from Eden or Eden? And what is the concept of river? So the concept of river, he explains, is that a river within the human being's experience is their flow of thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that a river, if it's a truly vibrant river, is constantly being fed by wellsprings underneath the riverbed. And just as a river goes and flows continually without stoppage for one moment, so too in the human living experience, our thoughts are constantly flowing and don't rest. Meaning even if you come to a point where, say, at this moment I'm not thinking any thoughts, you're thinking just that. At this moment I'm not thinking any thoughts.
You're thinking that you're not thinking. Yeah.
Right. So there's always a process. As long as you're alive as a human being on this living earth, blessed earth, there's a flow of combination of letters going and reverberating and going through a period of oscillating consciousness between right back and front brain processing. And so the river that flows out is flowing from, in the allegory, from a wellspring. So too, a person's thoughts, the root of their flow is coming from their right brain thinking, which is called Mayan. It's called the wellspring. And so we see that the river, which is also called, is allegorically referred to, well, the thoughts are allegorically alluded to in the concept of river. It's also relating to the idea of understanding. So even though this verse that we're talking about in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, is talking about something that took place 5,775 years ago, plus we experience it every moment of our lives, because coming from our Aiden, from our right brain thinking, is a stream of thoughts which, so to speak, congeals into the river of our thoughts and the river of our understanding in our brain. So we literally are getting a constant flow within our own Garden of Eden, within our right brain think processing, and it's becoming a river which should never stop in terms of the thought process, and hopefully we can congeal it in some sort of understanding to share with other people. So therefore, that process which took place 5,775 years ago is taking place right now in our cognitive awareness. But we are not aware of it until we learn the inner dimensions of Torah. So Shoshana, your take on that? How that we have a Garden of Eden within ourselves and don't even know about it.
Well, yeah, and it's just weird that you would bring up Io, because I spent a tremendous amount of time last, not yesterday, but a week ago, on that book for our Noahite study group on Sunday nights, because I thought that it would be very important for them to hear that kind of philosophical introspection from a non-Jew in Tanakh. And so I think it was, I don't have it in front of me, but I think it was Eov chapter 28:1, Rashi was just really, really in tune. He makes a comment in his commentary on it that it is about the golden and it's how to be a righteous person. And he said that this particular line affected him so much he spent his entire life studying it, that one sentence. And it's how to be a righteous person, and it's about, you know, the introspective thought process that we do have, which is what Eov is all about, and that's what life is all about, really, because we are the only living mammals that contemplate what life is about. So for the Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, and the right side of thinking, I'm probably not the best person to ask about that, because I am such a deep thinker, I would take up 5 hours of your time. Whereas other people do what you said, you know, they don't think they're thinking. I'm thinking all of the time. But for lack of a better word, when you can take that process to a sort of meditation, not to be confused with other Eastern religions, but you are, I like to use that phrase, that still silent voice, and you are really in that part of your neshama, because in our generation, you know, we're not like the greats. When we can get to that place with this river flowing, and we can process it, and there's nothing about us in that point in time except for us and Hashem and understanding what this means in everyday life.
Mm-hmm.
It comes out with, you don't know it. It's subliminal when you do that, but it winds up affecting your choices, your directives, everything in life. It's the root of it is right there. That is the wellspring of what you do with your day, and is it going to be holy or not? When we say, Hashem, how great is your faith, do we mean it or not? That's his faith in us. And my opinion is it starts there. My opinion is that is what it means in Genesis.
Beautiful. And I just want to mention, when I hear the word holy, I like to put a forward slash holy slash dedicated to positive life-affirming principles, which, of course, are taught throughout from the first page of the Torah to the last page of the Mishnah and the Gemara and all the explanations. Yoni, any take on these matters? I'm sure, you know, I hope you had a couple of cups of coffee this morning. Probably you weren't expecting to have a conversation like this morning.
well, I guess can't put enough cream or sugar in a cup of coffee to make it taste good. So I did not have coffee this morning. No, go ahead.
No, I'll pour you a virtual cup right now. I'll add some almond milk to spruce it up.
I have something that may help, Yoni. Okay. You're a Jew by choice. So when you were a secular guy and you were a good, moral, decent guy, but you would go about your day with certain agendas and certain directives and certain goals like every single person in life has, what is the difference now, after years of study and then conversion, etc.? What is the difference in the way you think and plan and the outcomes, etc., now versus then?
Years ago, I would guess if I always had an inner. In inner process, I guess, that, okay, I would know that this is right, that's wrong. So, and being left-handed, the right side of my brain controls the left side of your body, so I'm in my right mind. So I knew that, so I knew I was correct whenever I would do this. So now I do have to just kind of sit back and think, I know it's right, but is it correct? So now I'm trying to make sure I'm doing the correct thing it may be right, but I want to do it the correct way. So I do fail sometimes on that, but I'm still in the process of learning, and so it is, it can be a struggle sometimes. So that's basically my take on that.
I would say, but the struggle, though, brings out a higher power within yourself, whether it be soul, intellectual, emotional power, and that's what Hashem does. He creates a system of symmetry where force goes against force, so you rise up to the occasion and rise above both levels in order to uplift both to uplift the positive, to bring out another strength you weren't aware of, and to weaken the negative by sublimating it to the positive attributes that you already have as a up to this point in time. So that's what I have to, that's how I'm reacting to what you're saying, Yoni.
Okay. And may I add something gender specific before we segue again?
Please.
Yoni, go ahead, but before we go on to the next one, I had something gender specific, so.
I was just agreeing with what Dawn said, because that's exactly what I said. So Dawn just reiterated what I said.
Well, it goes well when you agree with the Dawn.
No, when you agree with the Dawn. Yeah. Goodman,
okay,
remember.
Sorry. Yeah, I'm the Dawn with the Goodman. That's kind of an oxymoron.
Yep. Well, I think by example is a really important thing. I have been the recipient of some not so positive feedback because I'm a stickler for a woman's role and a man's role. And it's not because I believe one is better than the other. I believe that we are here to reconnect as one, right? So Yoni and I were split at birth, and now we're back together. We're one. That's important. And when we're talking about the river, and when we're talking about the process, and we're talking about the garden, and we go back to what happened with Adam and Chava, and the miscommunication that happened, the blame game that happened, and all of those other things, we saw a man and a woman shirking their personal responsibilities as a man and a woman. And we can't do that and expect things to be whole and flow smoothly. We need to, men need to be men and women need to be women. And I don't mean that in a sexual way. I mean that we are gifted with certain things, you're gifted with certain things, and when you do what you're supposed to do and what we do, what we're supposed to do, it all comes together and it runs. That's your oiled machine. And in today's generation, we are having difficulties. This is where I get some bad feedback from people. Modesty. Modesty and lack thereof, I should say, in some of the communities, is really messing with the balance of things. And because, you know, we have this, it's just changing. It's just really changing. And I know that when I am at work and I either wear my headscarves, I either wrap, or I wear a shadel, it's one or the other. And everybody at work understands I'm a married Jewish woman and they get it. Just my presence there when I'm wrapped versus wearing the shetel, the office is quieter.
Right.
It's just quieter. It's a subliminal example of modesty. Not that I have a problem with shetels. Look, now I've got two, right? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that when women lead by example, the world follows.
Amen.
And it's very important.
From the weaker side of the equation, I would say by us men too, when we lead by example, we accomplish much more as well, because we have a problem with our egos, you know, to shed the humility and come out with bravado. And usually we get into conflict when we emphasize the bravado as opposed to leading by example with a type of humility, which is not that we're walking around bent over backwards, but with the appreciation of the blessings that are pouring down to us. Like, as I mentioned at the beginning of the program, blessings are just waiting for us to access and to actualize and implement in the most practical fashion upon the earth. Yoni?
Yes, and I wish that more women would understand the freedom and modesty, that they've got it backwards. You know, when they come at me and they're like, you know, but we're women and we have equal rights and everything. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something that is designed in part to keep you out of the sex slave industry, okay? And it's called modesty.
Wow.
And it's to prevent you from becoming a slave, and it's for preventing you from being abused, and it is supporting that people are going to stand your soul and your brain over your body, okay? It serves a fundamental purpose. And when we get rid of that, then the animalistic nature in the other side of men becomes worse. So we have that responsibility. And I apologize. No, I don't really, to anybody that's listening, women that have a problem with that. But the power of modesty is beyond anything you can imagine.
Well, I'm feeling very blessed and humbled by your statement, because I can only come from a woman, because if a man talks like that, you know, we it sounds like we're showering fire and brimstone upon the other side of the other gender.
And everything. Mm-hmm.
Right.
So I stand up for that. Yeah.
God, Hashem bless you and Yoni to continue in this courageous stance that you're taking. Yoni, any feedback on what Shana said, or anything I comment on before we move on to our next segment?
No, I have noticed that, like she said, that whenever she has her wrap on, it does seem to have a little bit of a different attitude in the office there, because you know, like she said, that they do understand, but it's just more like a.
We can tell them what Dan said the very first time I wore one. I think it was on day two or three.
He said, I haven't paid attention to you, you know, since you've been doing this. He goes, now, what do you call that wrap that she's wearing? I said, that's exactly what I said. I can't remember what you called
it. You couldn't remember. Because I always say I rap. I don't say tickle all the time. I just say I rap today. You know, it's just, yeah. But he told Yoni, he said, I don't want to offend her by asking her directly. So he pulled him aside to say, you know, what is it that she, but I, you know, I walked in there with the attitude that I am who I am and I'm not changing and this is that. And I have my limits and I have my boundaries and they will be respected in my specific workplace. And that could have gone very well or very bad. And it went very well.
I would say, Yoni, don't call it saran wrap, because you might have a lawsuit for you know, infringement of copyright from the company. Okay. With that being said, I want to move on to a section of the program which is directly connected to the courageous work of Rabbi Goldstock and his wife, Avella Chana Tova. And I'm plucking from, and I have permission to do so, from Chabad.org. And here is a wonderful piece of writing from a very brave woman herself. His name is Sheva Givra, and she's a married mother of three. Mm-hmm. She was born and raised in the beautiful desert of Arizona. In the last several years, she's been living in Baltimore. She is the author and photographer of the inspirational blog, something you blessed souls might want to check out after the program. It's called My Shtub, which is M-Y, and then S-H-T-U-B, where she photographs and writes about the joys and challenges of family, motherhood, and raising a child with special needs. So I'm now going to read her article, and then I'll be turning to Shoshana and Yoni Shoshana for feedback. And if any of you want to reach out for a Kleenex before I read this article, just the pure emotion and mother love, that it's just overwhelming, her love for her child. And even as I'm talking, I'm getting goose pimples even before I start to read the article. So here we go. This is by Sheva Givra of Baltimore, Maryland. Today, I was shopping at my home away from home, also known as Target, and got sucked into the tiny aisle. You know, the one in the baby section with the little newborn socks, mini sandals that could fit in your palm, and one pieces that could fit a doll. I looked at my big girl, and I felt like I had just been there buying her tiny sandals. Then I realized, hey, I was just here. Rosie just recently grew out of newborn size shoes, and she wore 0 to 3 month stuff for almost the first year of her life. Rosie, in fact, will be 3 in a few months, and now we're just fitting her into 24-month size, and honestly, I'm loving every minute of it. This got me thinking about all those simple, wonderful things that go along with having a child with Down syndrome, or Rabbi Goldstock likes to say, Up syndrome. The stuff they didn't tell you when the genetic counselor is sitting there with a flipboard explaining chromosomes and whatnot. Trust me, there is no page they suddenly flip to with a picture of a tiny shoe that could melt even the most non-maternal heart. They don't look at you and say, see these little heart-melting wonders? Your baby will wear them for at least 2 wonderful years, Every time you put them on her, you will be forced to kiss her tiny toes, and most likely you will buy a few pairs and arrange them on a shelf so that when she's not wearing them, you could look at them anytime you want. I sat through very long appointments, and trust me, the tiny shoes were never mentioned. This got me thinking about the other pages I'd like to add to those flipboards, all the wonderful things they never tell you about having a child with Down syndrome. Here are my top five. Number one, children with Down syndrome typically have smaller statures, causing them to keep a quote-unquote baby appearance for longer periods of time. Low muscle tone also contributes to this. I'm one of those mothers who sniffle over the fact that their baby with soft blonde curls is actually now taller than they are. I can look my big teenager in the eyes and say with all my heart that he was just a baby. A few years ago, I was just holding that hand with the baby dimples last month. It all flew by too quickly. However, Rosie is staying in the stage a bit longer, and I relish each and every minute of it. Give me baby fat. Give me tiny clothes. Give me soft baby snuggles and hear me roar. Point number two. Children with Down syndrome need a little bit more help reaching their milestones. They do everything a bit later on the developmental charts. But the weight and extra effort make every milestone a cause for celebration. When a child becomes bar mitzvah, we celebrate the achievement and all the hard work he put in. For a child with Down syndrome, every milestone feels like a bar mitzvah. No joke. I almost rented a hall to celebrate when Rosie walked. I love this, and I wish I celebrated like that with all my other children. I wish I jumped for joy when my boys first tracked a mobile with their hands or batted a toy for the first time, but I honestly don't remember then when that happened. For Rosie, I know the exact time and date, and my eyes are starting to water. I'm not ashamed to say so. Point number three, having a child with Down syndrome will soften your heart, allowing you to accept people as they are, regardless of their abilities. I noticed that since I had Rosie, I am more accepting of people in general, and particularly of those who have mental disorders. One time, a homeless man came into a store where I was shopping and started yelling at everyone. Nothing scary, just loud. Usually, I would avoid this type of situation like the plague, but this time I was able to see right through the behavior to the beautiful soul below. I did not run. I just went on with my shopping. Thank you, Rosie, for giving me that gift. I plan to treasure it always. Point number four. When you have a child with Down syndrome, new people come into your life. I have made friends across this country whom I genuinely cherish. I met these women on online forums through my blog and just in real life. It's like when you drive a fancy car, other people with the same car will honk or flash their lights at you to acknowledge that you both have the same impeccable taste, or maybe it's to say, quote-unquote, look at us, we're so lucky to have these fancy cars, quote-unquote. Having a child with Down syndrome breaks down social barriers, and you find yourself flashing your lights at other Down syndrome parents, acknowledging that you both have something great to share with each other. With that little extra chromosome, I doubt that this Hasidic Shamami would ever have met amazing women from places like Kokomo, Indiana, Ohio, Westminster, and other places that I never heard of previously. And since we're talking about the people in our lives, have I mentioned Rosie's therapists? It will be a tear-filled day when Rosie is no longer eligible for services through infants and toddlers. I cannot imagine what our lives will be without weekly visits from some of our favorite people. Last but not least, raising a child with Down syndrome is wonderful and amazing because having children is wonderful and amazing. It makes you realize that a mother's love is not based on a child's ability, but on your own ability to accept and give. Having a child with special needs can sometimes be hard, but sometimes it's not. And after you realize this, then you realize this is true for all children. You realize that children with special needs are not beings that walk around suffering from an illness, but special neshamas that learn and do different things differently. I love celebrating difference. Sometimes I sit and wonder when the other shoe is going to drop. When is this really going to get hard? I remember saying to people when Rosie was a newborn and had a lot of medical issues that actually it wasn't that bad. Quote unquote, wait till she's a toddler and the differences will become more significant, they said. When she turned two, and I thought, hey, is this actually getting easier? Then they said, wait till she's three. And that's when the cognitive differences really become prevalent. Now, Rosie will be three in 2 months. Now they tell me, wait till she gets to an elementary school. Well, I'm done waiting because I have news, folks. Get ready. It may be groundbreaking. Parenting is hard, period. I have to hear a parent say, oh, parenting is a breeze. I whiz right through it without a snitch or a hitch. But parenting is also eye-opening, life-changing, and worth every minute. And the same goes for raising a little one with a bit extra. May we merit the coming of Mashiach soon in our days, where every neshama soul, regardless of ability, will shine brighter. And before I turn to you, Shoshana and Yoni Yoni Shoshana, I just remind you, Bezos, as a tear is starting to come out of my eye, my right eye, remember, these children also have a Garden of Eden where the flow of thoughts are going into their left brain to process. Maybe not processing as fast as we are, but processing they are. And they're much more aware of what it is to be connected to God than us. So maybe we have to realize we have to help restore them back to their own sense of Garden of Eden. And that river that's flowing into their left brain processing is to help us understand just as much as it's to help them understand the world they're living in. Oh, Shoshana, the tear is coming down my, is starting to head down my cheek.
Yeah, and I'm smiling, actually. Just two things up front. The Hezekiah, the Orthodox Jew in Philly that recently convinced my husband that it is okay to be a Jew and have a Harley. They go to Chabad there in Philly, and they adopted. Their daughter is now 18, but she has Down syndrome. Up syndrome, Rav G., and they adopted her, and she is their only child that I'm aware of. And she, some of the stories they put up, they're wonderful people, Hezekiah and Miriam. And my publisher has a son with Down syndrome as well. So we have two different families in our own lives that we can see a little bit of what goes on and what happens, et cetera. So just wanted to throw that out. The very first time I ever spoke with you was on the radio show when Rabbi Goldstock wanted me to come on and tell my story, which I thought was kind of strange because it's not really that big of a deal. So I did a lot of research on autism before that show because I wanted to be able to talk about Heart to Heart. I wanted to be able to talk about Mandy and Suri. I actually spoken to Suri at one point in time, and I really wanted to be able to give that information. One of the things I found on Chabad is Rabbi Zvi Friedman also has a, he answers a question a lady wrote in that given her age and the possibility of the child being born with Down syndrome, should she terminate the pregnancy? And I thought he gave one of the most amazing responses. I actually have it printed out somewhere and I hold on to it. And essentially what he told her was that the soul of that child, and that's assuming she or he would have it. They didn't know at that point. Didn't even have to be here. They're already perfected. They choose to come here, and they choose to come here to be what you that article said. You know that you learn more patience and everything in terms of with them in your lives. So they come, they choose, they come. They're very special neshamas, and then they don't have the yetzer hara. They don't have it. It just doesn't exist in them. So one of the, and I remember Rob Goldstock like totally agreeing with me on that when I brought it up. He's like, you are so correct on that. And this is not me, okay? This is Rabbi Zvi Friedman, okay, of Chabad. But still, I see it and I hear it. Frustrating, of course, because their reaction to life is what it should be. It's simple. It's simple. Their waters, their river runs that pure, that if they see something unjust, it upsets them. Of course it upsets them. It's unjust. If they see something worthy of a hug, they just give the hug. Everything is an honest reaction. There's no political correctness. There's no yes or ah. Without these souls here among us, we would be so much worse off than we are.
True.
As it stands.
Yoni, I'm sure in the course of your business dealings, you've met people with special needs. Unique needs, or as Rabbi Goldstock is like, handicapped people. In your working with power wheelchairs, whatever you call them. Oh, by the way, before we go further, yeah, I agree with Shoshana. You are allowed to be Jewish and still enjoy Bob Marley. Or is that Bob Marley on a Harley? My hearing has to get checked, I think. Anyway. So Yoni, you know, being a little more serious for the moment, have you had interactions with Down syndrome adults or children who were wheelchair bound?
No, I have not. In all the years, I have not. Now, there are other companies that that have probably worked more with them than anything I have than anything I have done. So, mm-hmm. but I have not had that opportunity.
We okay. do have an adolescent special needs. I don't want to use the word. I can't think of a word other than department, but don't understand that to mean there's a department just for this. But we do have, you know, I don't even know if you're aware of this or not, but I've been under such intense strain for 2 weeks. I feel like I'm like, you know, like this textbook. Four yeah. children with special needs, be they Down syndrome or autism or car accidents. And
wow.
we have this whole special separate way of dealing with them. And I was just speaking with my boss about this on Thursday, actually. She was in my office, and she was relaying some stories to me, I guess, to get me ready, because mm-hmm. in billing, that we're going to have to deal with these people. We just lost a three-year-old. We just lost a six-month-old. There's mm-hmm. another boy who was his parents, unfortunately, were on drugs, and they were in a very bad car accident, and it severed his spine. He is a paraplegic for life, and he's on a ventilator. Well, here's the good news, right? The nurse right. that took care of him in the hospital, her and her husband adopted him. So they fostered
wow.
him first, and they adopted him. And so, and I asked her, I said, so is this, he's going to live to be, you know, older, or is this something that, you know, he's going to live forever like that until, you know, it's normal time to die. And they adopted and they took him in. So our company is there because it's a family-owned company. When it comes mm-hmm. to these children and when it comes to special needs, is very in focus and very in tune. And they will step outside of the normal, what we would be able to provide, to find a loophole to be able to provide that for that particular individual and circumstance, especially through Medicare. So we do deal with, Yoni per se has not, but what I learned on Thursday, the company as a whole, and we're a small company, we do a lot with them. And I guess down the road when I'm actually doing what I'm being trained for 5 weeks to do, I'll be able to share some of that with you as well.
Sure, sure. I'd like to get into some statistical information that was brought to us by a wonderful website, which I have to give them credit for. This website, if you want to learn more about Down syndrome, it's a website which you can access by going to www.down-syndrome.org/reports/104/?page=1. And this is research that was brought to us by Professor Dr. Yoav Merrick, who is the medical director for the Division for the Mentally Retarded in Jerusalem, Israel. If you want to learn more, I guess you can email him at jmerrick, J-M-E-R-R-I-C, at Aquanet, aquanet.co.il. And here's the he's going to give us some statistical information about Down syndrome in Israel. And we'll start off by just reading it, and of course we'll be turning to Shoshana and Yoni for feedback if they wish to offer. The incidence of Down syndrome was studied in Jerusalem from the years 1964 to 1970, showing an overall incidence rate of 2.43 per 1,000 live births. A national Down syndrome register was established in 1978, and data on annual incidence and mortality rates from 1979 to 1997 was presented. The incidence in 1997 was 1,000 per 1,000 live births, but 2.32 per 1,000 when live births and terminated pregnancies are summed up. Infant mortality has generally decreased in the past 20 years in Israel, and a decrease in infant mortality in Down syndrome has also been noted. This is due to better medical treatment and increased parent involvement in the care of infants with Down syndrome. There has been a decline in infant mortality in Israel over the past 25 years. In 1997, the infant mortality rate for Jews was 4.9 per 1,000 live births, whereas for Arabs it was 9.3, resulting in a total rate of 6.2. This decline affects Jews as well as Arabs, with an especially marked decline in mortality due to infectious causes. Congenital malformation continues to be the most common source of infant mortality, although there has been a 61% decrease among Jews and a 38% decrease among Arabs in mortality from this cause since 1970. Contributing causes for the difference between Jews and Arabs may be due to a higher extent of consanguineous marriage in the Arab population and lower utilization of prenatal screening. Now, here's where some of the information becomes a little bit painful, because it talks about the rate of abortion. In 1990, this is where it gets a little painful, 53% of cases of Down syndrome among Jewish women were detected and terminated during pregnancy, where in 1997, this percentage had increased to 61.2%. And in 1991, 8% of the Arab population of pregnancies with Down syndrome were terminated, where in 1997, the figure had increased to 35.7%. Now, I know for a fact that Rabbi Goldstock started getting more actively involved in advocating for the rights of children with Down/Up syndrome around the time that his daughter, I think Suri was born either 1990, 1991, I don't remember, somewhere in that area. And unfortunately, as he was developing his organization Heart to Heart, and now it has international status, being based now in Jerusalem, way back then, unfortunately, the amount of abortions was going up in the Jewish and the Arab population. So this is a painful thing, that even in the process of awareness and spreading this knowledge and this conscience, which we're trying to dedicate, I wish I could dedicate more time to it, is Rabbi Goldstock is filled with a treasure chest of stories of children who were not aborted and have gone on to live not just productive lives as people, young men and women with Up syndrome, but also of cases where, unfortunately, when there was fetal screening done and the doctors had advised the children had seen that the children had some sort of problem which would compromise their life, or they'd be in a wheelchair their whole life, whatever, or be put on a breathing machine from day one after leaving the mommy's belly, that Rabbi Goldstock still advocated courageously in the face of all parental despair and family pressure to abort the child. We're talking about Orthodox Jewish mothers,
right.
Bless his souls, and how people have come out to see the fruits of his labors. And I just like to relate a story. There's a very, very righteous Rav, I would even call him a tzaddik, and I had the pleasure of meeting him in 2007. His name is Rav David Kodesh. He lives in Ashkelon, which is in the south of Israel. And my wife's family there's a portion of my wife's family that's been there since the Jews were kicked out of Spain in 1492. So they have a connection to a lot of rabbis, rabbanim, in the land of Israel for the past, we're talking about 500 plus years. Mm-hmm. And my wife's cousin had two boys and then went for a period of about 15 years without any children. Then she became pregnant, and the doctors told her she must abort because the child won't survive, and it might even be an endangerment to her. So her mother, Rachel, who's a wonderful aunt to my wife, and I've been in her house many times. In fact, we had one of our Sheva Brachos at her house when they got married almost 25 years ago, called Rav Kodosh, and Rav Kodosh said, not only is she going to keep the baby, but I'm going to be the tzaddik, you know, the Rav who sits and has the baby on his lap when the circumcision is performed. But not only that, she's going to have two more children after that. And guess what? The oldest son, in a year or two, will be serving in the Israeli army. He's healthy, he's stark, and he had two other boys. So we see that, you know, we definitely encourage people to take all the modern, take care of the advantages of modern technology and assessment. There still has to be that human assessment, that soulful assessment, that even when the doctor says the child won't survive, the parents have to become very informed before they make such a decision, which could potentially wipe out the actualization of one human soul experiencing their own personal flow of thought from their own Aiden, from their own wellspring of the right brain mm-hmm. thinking to the left brain thinking. And mm-hmm. and I felt this article, while it showed that there, and on the one hand, there's a decrease in certain matters. Unfortunately, even when Rabbi Goldsick was beginning his courageous efforts, where he didn't start on an international level. He just started in Munster, New York, and started going state by state before, and then later on he became nationally known for his courageous efforts, and now he's international, that we can put an end to this over-usage of abortion for children who have every right mm-hmm. to exist in this world. Shoshana? Mm-hmm.
Well, I want to caution on that article, too. It brings up some great points, and maybe yes. this is why I am here today when he couldn't be here, because statistically I've done so much research on this, and I've talked so much. First of mm-hmm. all, usually the fetal screenings, you're not going to get 100%. Any right. real ethical doctor is going to explain to you that it's a suggestion. Okay, as my husband would say, it's like the speed limit. It's a suggestion. It suggests that there might be a problem. However, this over 40 thing, we really have to get a grasp for what's going on here. The majority statistically of Down syndrome children are born to women in their 20s. And the reason is because it's
really?
A ratio. Women in their 20s, late 20s, are prime for conceiving. That's what we do in our 20s and 30s. So
right.
the women who are having more babies are having more of a percentage of Down syndrome. Once you cross 40 to 45, the likelihood of one child having it, one baby having it given your age, for your specific age group, it's up. But when we look at all Down syndrome children born in the year 2015 or 2014, we're going to find that the majority of them were not born to women in their 40s. So that's number one. Number two, women in their 20s, early 30s don't think to have fetal screening done. So why should they, right? Unless there's something in their
right.
past, in their medical history, that they should. So
right.
these children are born. So then we look at the adoption aspect of that. That's the abortion and the adoption. It's like the double A. Well, at least with adoption, this child gets to live. That's mondo important. Number three, abortion. This is something that men... And men as a whole and women who have never had one do not understand. It's bad mm-hmm. enough that we are preventing, I mean, there are people who have miscarriages, but that aspect of it is bad enough. What abortion does to the woman is it spikes her, you're in the medical field, it spikes her chances of drug abuse and suicide.
Wow.
It goes up. I think I'm correct on this. If not, I'm in the ballpark. The suicide rate goes up 60%+, and the drug
wow.
addiction goes up 70%. These
wow.
women who, for whatever reason, even if they felt okay with it when they had the abortion to begin with, even if it was
right.
something for, God forbid, incest or whatever, still, it does not leave them. It does not leave them at all. And they also become chronic victims of domestic abuse. Because what happens with them mentally is that I killed a baby and I got to get numb to it, so I'm going to take drugs. I can't deal with
right.
it, so I'm going to kill myself. And if those two things don't work, I better just marry someone who's going to beat me because I deserve it. So it's not just the fetus we're concerned about. We are definitely concerned about the mental health of these women who are put in situations where they have to consider an abortion. And then number four, there are situations. They're not common, but there are situations where the mother and baby will both die, and you got to
mm-hmm.
save the mother. But
right,
they're
right,
not
right.
as predominant as people think. So when we're talking about terminating pregnancy, I personally believe, from the mental health standpoint, we are terminating two lives, that of the fetus and that of the mother, because she just doesn't live right after that. most of them now. You've got your socio issues, but I'm just saying. Right. So it's all encompassing, and I think that the men who are the fathers, the brothers, the you know, the husbands that are involved with this need to understand that this is a package deal. Hashem chose a soul to be placed into this woman, and she and he partnered whoever he chose with her, and by getting rid of one part of that equation, you're destroying the entire unit.
True. You know, I'm thinking as well of stories that I've heard where women have reported that after the abortion that they've actually dreamt of the baby that was meant to be born saying, "Mommy,
oh, yes,
don't you love me?" I mean, that must be extremely horrifying. Also, I'm
they mark off due date birthdays every year. They will do their due date and they will mark them off, and you will usually find them very self-medicated on that day, one way or another, or very beaten up.
Wow.
Now, back to the Down syndrome, though. We want to also concentrate on that. So the good news with that is that these children who are born with the syndrome, we had already touched on the neshama aspect of it. I would be hard-pressed. I guess we could ask Rob Goldstock, and he would know better than I. The parents or adopted parents, either or, that raised these children into adulthood. Oh, right, the other thing. 25-some-odd years ago, I guess in the early 80s, the average mortality rate for a human being with Down syndrome was like 25 to 30. It is now in its mid to late 60s. Okay, so that is really a huge progress. It still does come down to the number one issue being heart congenital problems, heart, you know, some respiratory problems with that. But just in 25, 30 years, we have expanded the average death rate by 40 years.
Right.
So that's huge. When your research has expanded your years beyond the years you're actually doing the research and the treatment. So that's huge. These individuals are now living into becoming senior citizens and collecting Social Security, et cetera. So, and they will not tell you they have not lived a good life.
True. You know, with that being said, the truth is we're going to have to bring the show to a close because I want to engage in honoring my mother today. The truth is, Bustos, Mother's Day is not just the day to buy them chocolates and Hallmark cards and all this stuff. Every day is honoring your parents' day, whether they're in this world or they've gone to the next level of life. So I very succinctly, very tersely, I want to thank both you, Shoshana, and Yoni, Yoni and Shoshana, for coming on today. And you really help you. I'm sure if Rabbi Goldstock will have a chance to listen to the archive version of today's program, that he will certainly be beaming with satisfaction that both of you did more than yo person, not yo woman, but yo man, yo person's your load. And I'd like to thank you. If both of you would like to make some sort of conclusive statement before I segue out into our segue ending music.
I think I talked enough.
She talked enough for me.
All right. I'd like to thank you both for coming on. We're concluding today's program with a hearty thank you. And also, again, we've dedicated today's program for the elevation of the souls of the mother of Rabbi Goldstock. And again, her name is, let me just pull it back up again, and that her name, this show was dedicated to the elevation of the soul of Chaya Shen Arocho Bas Uziel, and also we're dedicating as well, make it a package deal, because her father and mother are one soul back in the Garden of Eden where they are resting contently, and I'm sure having a lot of nachas from their son and children and great-grandchildren, to Reb Zev Svi Ben Naftali Alevi. And I just want to remind everyone that you've got to be good. Why do you have to be good? Because atav atav lehetiv, it's nature good to do good. And since the Creator is the source of all goodness, put you in this world to help you realize and get off in scrimmage that your divine image is no dream. Your tzelem Elokim. We're going to end off now with Shir Malo, Song of Ascents by Rav Yosef Kaduner. This is chapter Psalms 121, a song for ascents. I shall raise my eyes to the mountains. From where will my help come? My help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to falter. Your guardian will not slumber. Behold, the guardian of Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your guardian. The Lord is your shadow. He is by your right hand. By day the sun will not smite you, nor the moon at night. The Lord will guard you from all evil. He will guard your soul. The Lord will guard you from going out, and you're coming in from now into eternity. Take care, everyone, and we should be our joining forces again with Rabbi Goldstock Bezer Hashem next week. Should be in a way of Ahava Chad, one love, Goral Chad, one destiny, come on for all us, but Darchi Nom Darchi Shom, in a pleasant, peaceful way, Lahamshich Bezer Hashem Yisprek, to continue with the help of the Most High. Take care, everyone.
שמשמור צפחה